Well, it's a big week coming up. It's a big week for our country coming up. We have a federal election. I'm sure that you've heard about it. There is, for many of us, as we anticipate tomorrow that election, and as we've kind of worked through the last number of weeks or months, there is kind of an angst that many people are feeling. And perhaps you've been feeling that. Perhaps there's been a bit of an anxiety, a bit of a worry. There are some pretty big issues in our world and in our country that a lot of us are concerned about. One of them that is coming up maybe more than anything else right now is the economy. And we're wondering, how are we going to fix the economy and who's going to fix the economy? Who can we trust to do that? And there's a lot of, when we talk about things like that, there's a lot of splintering effects in terms of what that means, affordability of life. We look at people all around us, and many of us, we might be wondering about the affordability of our lives, about housing, the effects of that on us as a community, as people struggle in many circumstances to make ends meet and to figure things out, and rising prices and relationships with other countries and nations and tariffs. And we hear about all of these things, and there is this political angst that many of us are experiencing and wondering about and thinking about, and maybe you feel sort of optimistic. Maybe there's a political party that makes you feel optimistic, or a leader that makes you feel optimistic. Maybe you're feeling pessimistic. I know many are. There are leaders that you're very pessimistic of. Maybe you look at all of the options and you're fairly pessimistic about the outlook of where we're headed and what's happening in our country, and hoping that something will be better, something that will help us move us forward, but maybe you're struggling to figure out how that's going to happen or who can help us make that happen, how our lives are going to be made better. And in Jesus' day, in the time when Jesus was crucified and the time just after, it was a time of, it was extremely politically heated. There were a lot of different people vying for leadership. There was a lot of expectations. There were a lot of struggles for the Jewish people, for the people that Jesus was born into, this people group, and they were being occupied. They had enemies, the Romans, who were occupying them and oppressing them. They had very much many of the same concerns that we have, and maybe even more, whether they were economically, militarily, their physical peace was something that they were struggling with. And there were all kinds of ideas about how they were going to move forward. And there were all kinds of different people who would show up and would kind of claim, I'm going to be the one that's going to help you all move forward. I'm going to be the leader that you've been waiting for. And for many of them, I'm the God-ordained leader, the leader they called the Messiah. I'm going to be the one that's going to show up, and I'm going to usher you into a place of peace, of shalom, a place where that doesn't just mean physical peace or absence of war, although that was part of it, that they would overthrow their oppressors and be free people once again, but also that they would experience this deep sense of goodness in life where everything fit and everything made sense and everything was going well, that they would live in a wholeness. And that is what really all of us want. We want to experience that goodness. We want things to be going in the right direction. And so today, one of the things I want to do is, when we think about where we're at in our culture, and we think about some of the things that maybe we're concerned about or worried about or have angst about, and it might be the election for you, it might not be, it might be something completely different, but when we think about those things, when Jesus came onto the scene and he was hailed as the Messiah, there was at least groupings of people that thought he is the Messiah, or he could be the Messiah. He's going to be the one that's going to put everything back together. He's going to put the puzzle back together. He's going to bring peace. He's going to bring shalom. We can trust him. And then when he was crucified, what we celebrated last week, remembered last week on Easter weekend, that he was crucified, it was very much that his movement was dead. He did not win the election. And certainly much worse than that, he was executed such that everyone would know that if you were expecting that Jesus was the Messiah and he was the one that was going to bring this kind of peace and shalom, he was going to fix things religiously or politically or economically, or all of the above, the message on the cross was that he lost. He was a failure, and his movement is to be abandoned. And then there was groups of people that we read on Easter Sunday that claimed they saw him and experienced him and talked to him, resurrected from the dead. And this was, therefore, a very confusing time for all groups of people to try and figure out what it is that was going on and what they could trust and not trust, and how to make sense of everything that had happened to Jesus, whether they thought it was true or not. what do we do with all of this? And one of the themes that we read about on Easter weekend in the Bible, that story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, is that there were people that when they saw Jesus, they couldn't really see Jesus. They saw Jesus, but they couldn't recognize him. As we talked about, if you were here with us last week on Easter Sunday, Mary, who went to an empty tomb and saw all these clues that Jesus had been resurrected, but she couldn't see it through her grief, through her mourning, through her anxiety, through her tears. And one of the questions I'm asking for us is, perhaps, is there something that we're missing? Is there more than meets to the eye to our lives and to this world? Is there a different perspective that we need to see? And I think that in the scriptures, that's one of the invitations that we have, is to see things differently. Not just to see something different, but to see that everything is different. And so, if you've come today, and maybe you're filled with angst or some worry about our world and about the kind of lives that we're living and how we can progress or move forward, what that even looks like, or if you come today and you're skeptical of the entire thing, and you say, the things that I see are leading in a certain direction, and I don't see, this is just my simple invitation to all of us, is to ask today, what if there is more to this life than we ever thought? And that could be you, even if you've been in church your entire life, or this is your very first day. What if there is a completely different way to see everything? And I want to talk about one of the most foundational and also most difficult pillars of the foundation of having a life of faith and experiencing spiritual formation and transformation that I believe that God wants to see and do in our lives. So I want to start by reading this story about a couple of people who were in that very circumstance where after the death of Jesus, and they had heard reports that people had seen Jesus risen, but they were walking around and they had no idea what to do with it. So this comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. It says, that same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking to the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, why are you discussing so intently as you walk along? And they stopped short, sadness written across their faces. Then one of them, Cleopas, replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened there the last few days. What things? Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said. He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at his tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of our men ran to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the women had said. Then Jesus said to them, you foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory? And then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus, and at the end of their journey, Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, stay the night with us, since it's getting late. So he went home with them. As they sat down to eat, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And at that moment, he disappeared. They said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us? So it's a story post-Easter, and they're trying to make sense of what has happened. They don't recognize Jesus, and they don't see the deeper truth that we're beginning to unpack. And sometimes it's hard for us to see the deeper truth and more meaningful aspects of life, even when they are right in front of us. It can be so difficult for us to see with eyes of faith something that is different. But you caught that important phrase in there, perhaps. They said, as they recounted what they had just witnessed of what had happened to Jesus, in their disappointment, They say, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. The Messiah literally means their king. We had hoped he was the king. We had hoped he was winning the day. We had hoped he was going to take over and he was going to make everything right. You see, they are speaking from their vantage point of utter disappointment. We thought he was the Messiah and he failed. We thought he was the Messiah, and then they crucified him. They executed him publicly. We thought that he was the Messiah, and his movement seems to be over. And then they're trying to make sense of the fact that, but then we have these women who are part of our group, and they went to find Jesus but didn't find him. And then some of the guys, they went, and they didn't find the body of Jesus, and we're trying to figure it out. And as they walk with Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus yet, he starts to explain to them that the Messiah needed to suffer. He actually very strongly said, you're foolish. You've missed something. You've missed something that your eyes need to be open to. And that's part of the framing of the story, that their eyes don't just need to be physically open to Jesus. Their eyes need to be open to a completely new reality, to see something different. And so he explained to them from the scriptures. And he said, didn't you see this in the scriptures? Didn't you see that the Messiah, the king that you've been expecting, that all of our people have been expecting, but everybody had different expectations of exactly what that would look like. But he was saying, didn't you see it in the scriptures, in the Bible, as you were looking to the kind of leader that was going to come, that Messiah was going to have to suffer and die? And the obvious answer for them is, no, we didn't see that. No, we never expected that. We were not looking forward to a Messiah who was going to die. Nobody was looking forward to a Messiah who's going to die. No one looks forward to following a leader that fails. Nobody wants to vote for somebody that they think is going to fail. Nobody wants to give their life to following somebody who is going to fail. That sounds crazy. But Jesus here is opening the scripture and trying to legitimize the idea that for the Messiah, the real true Messiah, victory is actually going to come through a crucifixion. And it wasn't until Jesus broke bread with them that their eyes were opened. And in the scriptures, when it talks about Jesus breaking bread, it goes back to that moment before Easter when Jesus was eating with his disciples and he broke bread with them and he said, this is my body given for you. He was trying to prepare them for the crucifixion. He gives them the cup and he says, drink, this is for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's when he does that powerful, powerful symbol of a death and a crucifixion, of a self-giving, self-sacrificing love that he would put on display, that all of a sudden they saw something they hadn't seen before. All of a sudden they recognized Jesus. All of a sudden the light goes on, that everything that they had expected for the leader, the Messiah, their king, that they thought was going to happen, they needed to see things differently. And at the end it says, didn't our hearts burn within us as we were talking to Jesus? Didn't, as our eyes were opening to a new reality, to see everything differently, didn't something inside of us start to burn? And you go, what does that mean? Their hearts were burning. They were having a spiritual awakening in that moment. They were experiencing the presence, and they didn't even realize it at first. Over time, their eyes were opening. They were experiencing the presence of the risen Jesus, ushering them towards truth and meaning and divine presence. This was not for them just a Bible study, although it says that Jesus took them through the scriptures and the things that were written in the law and the prophets, the part of their religious tradition that they believed God had infused with his inspired spirit. And he opened it up and he said, what if you read this all a different way, that actually this kind of crucifixion was exactly where this was always leading? And their hearts burned as they woke up to see life completely different, to see the divine presence in a whole different way. And I wonder, don't we have a similar longing and burning in our lives? In the angst and the worries, in our pessimism, perhaps for the future, do not our hearts burn for a better way? Do not our hearts burn to experience the divine presence all around us in the midst of everything that's going on, a presence that we can depend on and rely on, that can ground us and anchor us to something that is strong, that can usher us into a full, beautiful, and good life, to experience and live in divine presence with profound purpose? And this is what I would argue, what these disciples, these followers of Jesus are coming alive to, what their eyes are opening up to. And what I think the invitation is for all of us is to have a spiritual awakening where our eyes are open to seeing everything differently. And we're going to unpack it a little bit with something Jesus taught, but I will say it's not easy for us to accept. It's not easy for us to live out, but it is one of the most foundational and powerful pillars of living a life of faith and opening up our eyes to seeing things differently than we normally see things in our world and in the world all around us. So if you've been here forever, you feel like you're committed, or you've come, someone's invited you maybe, and you're skeptical, I want to wade into that for just for a few more minutes this morning and give you an invitation to perhaps see everything a little differently. Jesus had tried to teach what was going to happen in his death and resurrection before it happened. Here's one of the things he said in John chapter 20. It says that, this is before Jesus was crucified, before he's arrested, it said, some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. These people had come, by the way, Jesus was Jewish. These are non-Jewish people. They'd heard about Jesus. They had heard that Jesus, one of his friends had died, and Jesus had brought him back to life. They were stunned. They want to meet Jesus. Of course they do. That's like seeing everything in a different way because we know these things don't just happen. So Jesus replied to them, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone, but its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new life. So these people come, they want to investigate what Jesus is all about, and they want to look at what Jesus' message to the world is. And this is what he starts with. And he's talking about his own death and resurrection. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is one of his favorite titles for himself. Son of Man is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, one of the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures that they would have all known about. And in Daniel chapter 7, it's this prophetic text that talks about the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is one who from God, who in this passage is called the Ancient of Days, receives authority and glory and power, and he is therefore the Messiah figure. So the Jewish people took a text like that, and they would say, we're looking around for the Son of Man, who's the Messiah, who's the King, who God is going to give power and authority to make everything better, to fix all of our problems. Now, Jesus says in this passage that now the time for the Son of Man has come to enter his glory. And then he gives the metaphor of a kernel of wheat that has to be buried, that has to die. It is like Jesus speaking to the people on the way to the road to Emmaus, where he talks about how the Messiah had to be crucified. It is for them a seeing everything in a new light. The Son of Man, they thought, like most of us would think, a great leader is going to be powerful, is going to be successful, is probably going to be wealthy, and is going to win. And then everybody wins. And yet Jesus takes this opportunity to take that great title that they all think, great leader who's going to win the day, and say, the Son of Man to come into his glory, it's going to be like a kernel of wheat that has to die. This is an invitation for his original audience and for us to reimagine how we see concepts, how we examine concepts of things like power, glory, and leadership, and to see everything different. So here's the metaphor he talks about, and he's trying to tell him, he's talking about his own death, that he's going to die, because people don't expect that. He says, if the seed doesn't get planted, if the seed doesn't die, nothing is going to grow. So the kernel of grain. A kernel of grain is the seed part of a plant of wheat, and what Jesus is saying is, you could go and you could take that part of the plant that has the seeds, and you could say, well, this is very important. If you were a farmer, you could say, this is very important. We want to protect our harvest. We want to protect our wheat, our grain. Wheat, by the way, for them was a very important commodity. It was like oil for us. Very, very valuable. People needed it. It wasn't always easy to get. It had a lot of value in the marketplace. And so and it's almost ridiculous what Jesus is trying to have them understand. You could try and protect this grain of wheat because it's very valuable. But what's going to happen is, eventually, that seed is just going to remain a seed if you protect it. But that might be your instinct. Well, I don't want to lose what I have, so I got to hold on to it. But any good farmer, anybody who's planted anything knows, well, that's a big problem, because if you do that, if you just protect the kernel of wheat, you're never going to grow anything more. The whole point is you got to take that seed part of the plant, you need to bury it under the ground. It's like a death. It's going to go under the ground like somebody is buried. And then it's going to be dark for a while, and you're not going to see anything. And that could feel very threatening to you, unless you're a farmer or somebody who's grown anything that knows anything about plants, to realize that when you plant it, you actually must plant it. That seed must, in a sense, go through a death. And what's going to happen is actually a whole bunch of more plants are going to grow, and a whole bunch more seeds are going to grow, and you're going to have a huge harvest. And then you're going to be able to take those and take those seed plants, and you're going to be able to plant them again, and you're going to get more and more and more harvest. But you need to make sure that that seed, in a sense, dies, that it's planted, that it is buried. Jesus is trying to get them to understand what farmers know is very intuitive, is not intuitive for us when we look at our lives. But he's saying, I want you to see a whole new way. That the Son of Man, if you want to see real power and real authority, needs to die, needs to sacrifice himself, needs to give himself up for the world. And he's saying that what we normally expect for everyone to win, to be strong, to be wealthy, to be successful, to beat everybody else, to conquer everybody else, to be violent, to do that to everybody else, actually is not going to work. What we need is the ones who are willing to sacrifice and give up their lives. Jesus saying, that's what my death is going to be like. Open up your eyes to see a power that is so different than you see in everyday life. And he's saying, Son of Man, that's what needs to happen. That's what always needed to happen. Then he goes further. He said, those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am, and the Father will honor anyone who serves me. So he started by saying that his death was going to be like the kernel. It was going to bear a lot of fruit, but he needed first to die and to be buried. He needed to sacrifice himself. But then he says that his death and resurrection actually is the pattern for those who would follow him. It becomes the template for spiritual growth and transformation. And he says, if you actually want to experience real life, you will have to go through what I'm going through. If you want your life to bear real fruit, if you really want to grow, you also need to become like that seed, like that kernel of wheat. There must be a death so that there can be great life. That's hard for us to understand. We live in a world where, and by the way, this is not a bad thing. Here's what happens when we start out in our lives, especially as we're young adults. We go on building a life. So in young adulthood, we often think through things like the education that we want to get, the training that we need so that we can get a certain kind of job or career, or we situate ourselves in a family in some way. We build certain relationships. We figure out where we want to live and what our home is going to be and how we're going to afford that kind of life. And we build up a life for ourselves. We have to do that. You're supposed to do that. If you don't do that, you're going to be stunted in so many ways in life. That becomes sort of the platform for how you launch your life. And for some of us, we hope that we're going to be successful at it. We hope that we're going to make enough money to survive, and then maybe to more than survive and to do a little better and to have some options. We hope that our relationships with our friends or our families start to thrive, and they're life-giving and they're good. We hope that we enjoy our lives. We start to build it up. The problem is that over time, we build an ego that attaches ourselves to many of those things that we build up in our lives, and we start to think that all of those things are our lives, that that's who we are. Our identity becomes entangled in those things, that we start to think we are our job title, we are our role in the family, we are how much money we have or success that we have, that our identity is based on them. There can be a lot of pressure to that, because then we feel like we have to keep those things up. We also build a persona, which is not only our ego, but our persona, which is how we are perceived and rewarded by other people. So if I do this, people think I'm this, and I get paid this, or I get respect from these people, or I get admiration from other people, or I'm popular because of this, that, and the other thing. And we start to build this kind of life for ourselves. And the problem is that when we equate our life with all of those things, eventually we come to some problems. We tend to get stuck wanting to be identified as those things. So depending on some of your experiences and the persona, things that have maybe people have encouraged you in or given you praise for, or some of the things that have worked for you, you want to be the pretty one or the athletic one or the wealthy one or the fun one or the successful one or the smart one, and you start to go, that's who I am and that's how people see me. And as we go through life, we almost get addicted to the validation that comes from those kind of things in our life. Until we fail. Until there's someone who's smarter and prettier and more successful and wealthier. Or until we can no longer keep up the persona that we have. Or when we lose the job. Or when we get the diagnosis. Or when our lives seem to fall apart. And then we get into this huge crisis because not only were these good parts of our lives, but they became our lives. And when those things are taken away, or even when those things are threatened, it throws many of us into a real crisis. Which is why Jesus said, if you want to find your life, you need to lose your life. There comes what some spiritual writers have talked about as the second half of life that some of us get to as we age, but we don't necessarily just because we get older. But the second half of life realizes that as good as some of those things have been, they are not who we are. They might be a bit of a container for our life, but they are not our identity, and they can't be our identity. And if we need to live a stronger life that's built on something more firm that changes us and transforms us, it needs to be something. And this is what the great spiritual teacher Jesus teaches us and what he went through literally when he was crucified and resurrected, that if you want to find your real life, your real identity, who you are, something stronger, something deeper, something eternal. If you want real life, you need to give up your life. You need to surrender your life. Like the kernel of wheat, that part of you that thinks this is my identity needs to be buried and die. So that which is really life that God wants to give you as his beloved, as one whose God's Spirit wants to work in and through, can truly live. What does that mean? How could we possibly live that out? What do we learn by that? How do we enter into that? How do we see things differently? It means we need to reimagine our lives, that our lives we should not expect, although we often do, that they will simply, on the graph, go up and to the right all the time. And that even if they do, that will lead to the best possible life. Always having more money, always getting more success, always being more popular. We know in life, if you've lived long enough, that the graph, the line on the graph doesn't always go that way, and that we need a deeper life. So let me suggest three pivotal principles to the spiritual transformation that Jesus is talking about. Number one, we need to redefine failure and success. Jesus didn't just go and win and conquer and climb the ladder. He taught people. He showed he wasn't wealthy. He wasn't strong in a military sense. He actually was showing people that it was through his perceived failure that he was going to be rejected. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be put to death. That seems so illogical to us. Actually, that's what his significance would be found in, that for Jesus, the way forward is the cross. The way up is down. The way to having more is giving up. The way to life is actually through death. Every other leader wants to show us they're just stronger and tougher and more successful. Jesus wanted to show us that the real way up is down. So secondly, we need to learn that God works in the dark. Like a seed that's underground, like a body that is buried, that oftentimes where God does his deepest work is at our lowest points. It's not flashy work. It's not often when people say, wow, look at you. You've done great. Look at all the accolades. Look at all the success. Look at how good you look. Often God wants to work in the dark places, in the unseen places, in the hidden places where seeds grow and where true nutrients take root and are soaked in, where the water of God's grace, where the nutrients of the soul of God's love tell us that even when you fail and even when you don't look good, and even when things seem like they're moving downwards, what really sustains you and gives you life is forgiveness, is grace, is love, is God's acceptance as he calls you his beloved. And then finally, that real life comes from a surrendered life. And this is the principle that unlocks the freedom of finding our new life that's more rich and secure, actually, and full, that's letting go. It is surrendering. It is for us to say, there are so many things in our life that we build our security off of, our significance off of, that if we're honest, are very frail. Not bad, just frail. It's all those things. It's the money, it's the success, it's the popularity. It's what Jesus says. Those are the things that you need to be willing to let go of. Surrender them to God. Things like your reputation. Things like your comfort. Things like your plan for your life and how you think it should go. Even your sense of control in your life. What you think you can control and not control. Who you think you control and not control. These are the things that we cling to and that we want to protect because we think they are our life. That's what Jesus is saying, but every good farmer knows that you can't just hold on to the kernel of wheat. It needs to be buried because then it will multiply. He's saying that's true for your life too. So the question is, what are we clinging to so firmly? What could we not give up in our life? What would we think if I lost this, I'd lose everything in my life? And Jesus is saying, that thing or those things are not your life. And here's the counterintuitive principle that if you want to find real life, you have to give up that life. You have to surrender that. You have to trust God with it. And maybe it's something that we choose to lose or to surrender. Maybe it's something sometimes that's taken from us and we don't have much choice. And there to find that God meets us right in that moment. Jesus taught this over and over and over. He taught it when he taught his disciples how to pray. He said, we pray like this to God, your kingdom come, your will be done. My life is not my own. I want your kingdom to come, God. I want what you want in my life, in my family, in my work, in my church, in my city. Your will be done. He taught us that real success is found in serving, becoming a servant, as he did. He taught that real strength is found in embracing your weakness and asking for help. It's counterintuitive. He taught that real inclusion is in you welcoming outsiders. And real life is found in losing your life. If you want to find your life, you'll need to lose it. It's counterintuitive. We're going to go out and say, that's not how I see the world works. But what if there's more than meets the eye about our lives? That we're invited to see through a completely different lens. The lens of following Jesus, which means to go up is actually down. To be successful is to be a servant. To be wealthy is to be generous. And in all these ways, to find our life, we need to give it up and surrender it in trust to a God who loves us so much, he wants to give us life. So I finish with this prayer and offer it to you to pray along with me silently in your heart and your mind. It's actually a prayer that comes from the big book in AA, part of their third step as they relinquish control and surrender themselves. Powerful for so many people throughout such a long time. And I would offer it for us to pray today together. God, I offer myself to you. To build with me and to do with me as you will. Relieve me of my bondage to see that I might be better to do your will. Take away my difficulties that victory over them might bear witness to those I would help of your power, your love, and your way of life. May I do your will always in Jesus' name.